Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you are such a gracious God who has our interests in your perfect plan, who has also manifested in ways that we cannot even conceive your majestic design to bring glory and honor to you through us human creatures that you've created. Father, we do have this great privilege to belong to you. Of all the people on the planet, you have still chosen us to have fellowship with you, but now and throughout eternity. What an honor that belongs to us. We are only here requesting, knowing that many times we do not come close to fulfilling that majestic design that you have for us. But we do know that graciously you have given us your word in writing, that through studying them we can come to know and understand those things that you require of us to bring glory and honor to you. It is then our request this evening that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We have been dealing with Paul's Christian life in a nutshell in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that will go from verses 10 through 13. We have considered the apostle's example as reflected in his teaching and his way of life. It is possible to misconstrue the conduct or the way of life that the apostle had in mind, so he proceeded to elaborate the areas of his way of life or conduct that Timothy is acquainted with. The first thing the apostle mentions is the purpose of his life since his conversion, for we read from the next phrase of verse 10 where it says, "My purpose." The word purpose is translated from a Greek word that also means plan, resolve, and will. This word is used 6 times in the epistles of the apostle Paul, mostly in connection with God's eternal purpose. That's how he used it. For example, in discussing the doctrine of election, the apostle indicates that Jacob was chosen instead of Esau, so that God's purpose will be fulfilled, as we read in Romans 9 verse 11. Romans chapter 9 verse 11 reads, "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose," that's the same Greek word used in 2 Timothy 3:10, "God's purpose in election might stand." The apostle also used the same word, purpose, in connection with God in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11 reads, according to his eternal purpose, same word, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the point is that in all but one usage of the Greek word translated here, my purpose, the apostle applied it to God. In any event, the apostle, in using the Greek word translated purpose, intended to communicate a whole range of activities in connection with his conduct or way of life. He wants Timothy to remember that he has observed that the apostle has one goal, which is to preach the gospel of Christ, especially where it has not been preached before. This he reveals in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Romans 15, verse 20. Romans 15:20 says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I will not be building on someone else's foundation. The apostle had a resolve. In other words, the apostle is resolved to preach the word of God. He sees nothing more important in life than that goal. There's also a sense that he includes his thought pattern that is also centered on Christ Jesus in the use of that word purpose. So the apostle in effect says that Timothy is acquainted with his thinking, and that his desire, his aim and resolve is to preach Jesus Christ and to glorify him. Now this resolve and aim should be the case with Timothy and of course with all pastors. In effect, really if you look at it, every believer should be about this same goal of glorifying Jesus Christ and witnessing for him. It should be your goal and purpose to do everything to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as to center your life, your thought, everything about you around Jesus Christ. Now, I do not know what is your purpose in life as you see it. Is it to get married and have children? Is it to become wealthy? What is it to you? Will the people who are associated with you describe you as one with whose focus and purpose is Jesus Christ? Can that be said of you? If not, why? The apostle's goal and purpose is simply to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, every pastor should have this one purpose: to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ through the teaching of God's word. The apostle described his word of life in terms of his purpose. In the same way, your purpose, your resolve in this life should be about Jesus Christ. In other words, you should eat and breathe Jesus Christ. Now the next thing that defines the apostle's word of life is his faith. Look at what he says in the next word in verse 10, where we're starting 2 Timothy 3:10. His next word is faith. Faith. Now, what is this faith that the apostle mentioned? There is, of course, a tendency to take the word faith here as a reference to doctrine, as some are prone. It is true that the Greek word used has the meaning of doctrine of the Christian faith as well, or as some suppose, even in this particular case, that it refers to what the apostle believes. But you see, because the apostle had already referred to his teaching, faith could not mean doctrine in this point without the apostle really repeating himself in such a short piece. Because of this reason, the word faith is used here to describe the apostle's trust in the Lord. The apostle's trust. Now Timothy knows that the apostle has implicit trust in the Lord. He knew that the apostle never questioned the Lord or his instruction. Implicit trust. The trust that never questions. You don't understand, I don't understand. But if you have an implicit trust in the Lord, you don't question, you just obey what he instructs you. He knew that the apostle never questioned that in any form or shape, so he was aware of that. The apostle simply trusted whatever instruction he received from the Lord, whether he understood it or not, whether he can logically explain it or not. All it is the Lord instructs. Implicit trust in him means that you will do what he says. Because not only has he mapped out your life, but he always knows the best for you. There's not one of us here who knows the best for himself or herself. The Lord has done all that. And therefore, implicit trust on our part requires that we do exactly what he says. Even though it may not make sense to us, or we may not understand it. So the apostle can say he had an implicit trust in the Lord. But that's not all though. Faith, as used here also, refers to the apostle's trustworthiness or dependability. The apostle has been a dependable witness for Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Timothy must have known by experience that the apostle is a man of his word. Therefore, it is not surprising to Timothy that the apostle will remind him of his dependability. So then I ask you, are you the kind of believer that has implicit trust in the Lord and in his word? Are you the kind of believer that does not live in doubt of God's word? You're not wavering about what the Bible says. Are you the kind of believer that people can count on? In other words, are you the kind of person that your word is, as we say, is gold? Somebody can count on what you said. You don't go back on what you said. Are you that kind of person? Now, the way you answer these questions actually determines the way of your life. If you answer them correctly, then your way of life will be probably the one of the Apostle Paul. Now, complete trust in the Lord goes hand in hand with patience. So the apostle's next description of his way of life is with the next word of verse 10, patience. Notice that's the next word, faith, patience. Now the word patience here is translated from a Greek word that refers either to the state of remaining tranquil or calm as one waits for the outcome of something, or it could refer to the state of being able to bear up under provocation. Now both meanings apply to the apostle's way of life and should also apply to all of us. We should be able to wait without restlessness of soul as we wait for God to answer our prayer or for him to fulfill a particular promise that we claim from his word. We should never give up hope in spite of the odds against us. Furthermore, if we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then we should be in a position where we can remain calm in the face of attempts to provoke you to anger. There are people
who are thriving in doing those kind of things. They just want to provoke you. All I'm saying, under the feeling of the Spirit, you should be able to remain calm. The apostle in Ephesians says that Timothy was aware of these two ways of understanding of patience in his life. He bears up and he stays calm when provoked. Next to patience in defining the apostle's word of life is love. Now the word love here refers to the quality of warm regard for the interest in another. A warm regard for an interest in another. That's what the word love in the Greek means here. But the apostle's use of it is not specific, indicating that he left it open so that Timothy would think broadly of what the apostle means. The implication is that Timothy should first remember that the apostle loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he show it? He has interest in preaching him and the work he did on the cross. That's how he shows his love. So Timothy knows that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Now people sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and they don't even come close to loving him. It is not what you sing or how you say it. It is what you do that reflects whether you love Christ. As far as the apostle is concerned, he's telling Timothy, "You know that. I love him." Now that's not all though. The apostle wants Timothy to remember that he has interest, affection towards others. That's part of the love here. That you have interest, you have an affection towards other people. For after all, it is the apostle's love for others as well that motivates him to want to preach the gospel to them. So the point is that love is that which should define our way of life. If we live or walk in love, then we have the way of life that is worth pointing to others to look at. So that's what the apostle is saying. Do you know my way of love? How I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, you know I love other people. Because if no other, then see how he risked his life to bring the gospel to those who have never heard about Jesus Christ. Now the next thing that the apostle mentioned that characterizes his way of life is his endurance or steadfastness. Now the word endurance is translated from a Greek word that is similar in meaning to the word translated patience. Hence, as we mentioned, has such meanings as steadfastness, patience, endurance, perseverance. Now the focus of patience is with a person's emotional state. That's the focus of patience, or his ability to remain calm when faced with unpleasant and adverse circumstances. It's your emotional state, your ability to remain calm, that is the focus with the word patience. However, our word steadfastness focuses on one's capacity to hold out or to bear up under the face of difficulty. It also refers, of course, to the state of waiting patiently for someone or for something. Timothy knows that the apostle bears up in the face of difficulties. He never folded even once in face of difficulties as he preached the gospel. This should also be true of all of us. We should be people that should never fold up under difficult situations. We should do everything to remain steadfast when faced with difficulties. Now it is interesting though that the apostle mentioned four virtues beginning with faith and ending with steadfastness. Now, I do not think that it is coincidental or accidental that the apostle mentioned these four virtues of patience, of faith, I mean faith, patience, love, and steadfastness. They are carefully selected because of the importance of these in the pastoral walk. In the context, the apostle mentioned these virtues because they are particularly important for Timothy in dealing with the difficulties he was facing in the church at Ephesus. A pastor should be unwavering in these virtues if he is to deal with difficulties of pastoring a group of believers. It's not easy, but he has to have these virtues. He should be patient with the congregation. He cannot afford to give up. Now you see, there is one temptation that every pastor that truly teaches the word of God faces, and that is to become impatient with the congregation, especially if most of the congregants do not respond to his teaching, or if many ignore the word of God communicated to them. He may want to quit or leave that group, but he should not do so unless the Lord clearly indicates to him that that's the best way to go, and he must do it in an unmistakable manner. It has to be crystal clear to that pastor that yes, the Lord no longer wants you there because of whatever reason, and he moves on. So to deal with such individuals and the attitudes, the pastor should be governed by love and patience. In short, he should remain under the control of the Spirit as he deals with them, for after all, these virtues are associated with the fruit of the Spirit. The point is that the apostle wants Timothy to follow his examples in these virtues. Now, don't think that what I'm explaining doesn't happen, because I mentioned some time ago of talking with a local pastor here who decided to leave this area and move to somewhere around the, I guess it should be Midwest or somewhere. And I talked with him. He told me the reason he's leaving is because it don't look like the congregation is paying any attention to what he teaches. They come there, I mean what he preaches. They come there on Sunday morning. It looked like, from what he told me, it looked like they have the attitude where you say all you want, we do what we want. And he got sick and tired of that and he left. So it does happen. Don't think it doesn't happen. So far, what we have done, we have considered the first example that the Christian life of the apostle in a nutshell provides, which is how a pastor and all of us should function. So now we move to the second example. A second example that the apostle's Christian life in a nutshell provides is the difficulties of the Christian life. The difficulties of the Christian life. This is something that is not taught for most cats, because especially those on the television, the televangelists, most of them hold up the Christian life as a bed of roses. And they try to deceive people to think that, yes, Christianity means you got to have everything you want. My friend, that's not Christianity. The true Christian life, as I've mentioned many times, is a mixture of blessings and suffering. If you want a Christianity that is all bed of roses, you don't understand Christianity. Now that's what the example of the Apostle Paul, his life in a nutshell, is about to tell us. That our life as Christians will be filled with difficulties. That's what he says now, beginning in verse 11. 2 Timothy 3:11 says, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Now it seems that the first two words of the apostle in this verse refer to the way of his life that we have considered. Now this is possible as they provide illustrations of apostles' patience and endurance, but because the apostle switched from singular that he used in verse 10 to the plural in verse 11. Now we believe that the apostle is concerned that we focus on the difficulties of the Christian life that his life provides as an example. Therefore then, we take verse 11 as indicating that the apostle is providing us with the examples of the difficulties of the life of a Christian. His assertion is that Timothy is acquainted with both his life, his persecutions, and his sufferings, which he then proceeded to elaborate. Now, persecutions and sufferings are not the same, although suffering may result from persecution. Persecution is a program or a process designed to harass and oppress someone because of his belief. Harassment, persecution, that's what is because of what you believe. Once people start harassing you because of what you believe, that's persecution. While suffering refers to pain or hardship of any kind. Pain or hardship of any kind. Now, persecution invariably results in suffering or even in death. But the underlying factor is to harass a person so he will not continue with the practice of his faith. This is something we don't know much yet in this country, but it's coming. But other people in other parts of the world experience that, especially those who live in the Muslim controlled countries, where they are tortured. I just read an article of a young lady that was tortured beyond imagination in one of those Muslim countries recently, because they want her to renounce Jesus Christ, and she will not do that. And they have subjected her to the kind of torture anyone of any good conscience would not put a woman through. Yet this lady never winked, because what she believed is real to her. In our context, though, the suffering of the apostle is that hardship or pain that is the result of persecution. Now let me just illustrate to you, even from more recent times, of persecutions. I don't even want to go back to the church history, but say, let me just go back and illustrate with the activities of the Soviet Union under Stalin, beginning in 1929. See, there was a conceited effort to eradicate Christianity. So, there were several organized programs of the communists to try to do so, or to silence Christians. Mass meetings were held in village after village to push out those who were Christians. You know, people will be assembled and they ask this question: are you with the godless? That's the masses. Or the believers? Now, those who answered that they were with believers were immediately shipped in cattle cars to Siberia, where people suffered from extreme cold, often exposed to severe temperatures of 40 degrees below zero. So in addition, they were subjected to starvation. So several thousands of Christians died in that period. That's an example of persecution and suffering coming together. Another tactic that the communists use in the persecution of Christians is mass arrest. They will arrest church leaders in their satellite nations and charge them with high treason or espionage. Now, this is one thing, even here today in Turkey, that is being used by the Muslims to try to muzzle the Christians. They charge them of treason, of not believing, of not being nationalists, because they believe in a foreign person, Jesus Christ, in their mind. So this method that they, of trying to arrest leaders of churches was method used in 1949 in Bulgaria to arrest about 15 prominent leaders of the Baptists, the Pentecostal, the Methodists, and the Congregational churches, and each one by one tortured. Now this has happened, and it is still happening. But the only thing I'm concerned, and I keep reminding us, is it hasn't happened really in this country, but it's about to happen. When? I don't know, but it's going to happen. Because I don't believe this. We here have so much become relaxed in our faith. And whenever that happens throughout church history, God has sent in persecution. It's always been the case. And once persecution starts, Christians wake up and they become faithful to their Savior. Now, in any case, the Apostle Paul mentioned his persecutions and sufferings that Timothy had become acquainted with. He elaborated on his persecution during his first missionary trip, because he said in verse 11 that we're considering, he said, "What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured." Now, by the way, the Antioch here is what we call Pisidian Antioch. Certainly, the apostle suffered many persecutions, but chose to mention the persecution associated with his first missionary journey. So we have to ask, really, why he chose that particular one? Well, now this question is important, because some scholars use this mention of the persecution associated with the first missionary journey of the apostle to deny his authorship of this epistle. They say that since the apostle did not meet Timothy until his second missionary journey, Timothy did not know of the persecutions associated with the first missionary journey. So they say that had the apostle written this epistle, 2 Timothy, that he would have referred to some of his most recent persecutions and sufferings that Timothy was certainly an eyewitness. Now, this kind of argument is highly speculative and ignores many possible reasons that the apostle could have chosen to mention the persecution of his first missionary journey. There are at least three possible reasons he could have chosen to do that. First, Timothy could have actually been an eyewitness of these persecutions as a young boy, since he was from the general area of these persecutions, as we can infer from Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Now remember, that's why Paul said, you know, remember my sufferings in those areas, my persecutions. Verse 3 said, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who live in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now this passage that I've just read to you does not preclude Timothy from being an eyewitness to the persecution of the apostle in his first missionary journey. That Paul became personally acquainted with Timothy in his second missionary journey, does not mean that Timothy was not an eyewitness of the persecution of the first missionary journey of the apostle, at least in these areas. Now the passage simply says that Timothy lived in Lystra. I did not say that Timothy did not know anything about the first missionary journey of the apostle Paul and his team. So, based on this passage, it is possible that as a young boy, which sometimes is hard for us because we live in scattered areas and in over large areas these days, that we don't realize that in the ancient world people lived more crowded together. So if something was happening, let's say in downtown Bay Spring, people would gather around and see what was going on. So it's not unlikely that Timothy was among those looking around when they were trying to stone the apostle Paul out, trying to harass him. So he could have been an eyewitness. The second reason we think that those who go through this denying the apostles' authorship because of the passage we're studying is this. Even if Timothy was not an eyewitness, the fact that believers in Iconium knew of him so as to speak well of him makes it impossible to accept that Timothy had not received information about those first persecutions of the apostles' first missionary journey. It is really inconceivable to me that the believers in this region would not have discussed the persecutions of the apostle in their region to the hearing of Timothy, because it's something that happened. It will be fresh in their mind even before the second missionary journey. Furthermore, the apostle had indicated that Timothy's mother and grandmother had educated him in the scripture. That much we know. Therefore, since these two women were believers in Christ, it is hard to conceive that part of Timothy's early instruction would not have included the story of the apostles' persecution as he strived to bring about the gospel to them. So it will be a common thing that the parents would have explained to him that this is what the apostle had to undergo when he came to preach in their area, even if he wasn't an eyewitness. Hence Timothy must have been aware of the persecutions of the apostle directly, just as an eyewitness, or indirectly through the information passed down to him from others. Either way, we think he was aware of those false persecutions. Third reason, the apostle would have used the persecutions of the first missionary journey because they probably had the most impact on him, being his first experience with persecutions among the Gentiles in course of preaching of the gospel. Furthermore, the persecutions of the first missionary trip were aimed at silencing the apostle from preaching the gospel and not necessarily to put him to death, as was the case when the apostle's audience was primarily Jews. Now, this third reason seems to me the most likely reason, that the apostle chose the first persecutions, or the persecutions of the first missionary journey. You know how our first experience with anything seems to linger most in our minds. Our first experiences, whatever that happened to be, they seem to linger most in our lives. So it would be more natural to think that the apostle, or at least as the apostle, waited his execution, waiting to be killed, that his mind will have gone back to his first experience of persecution among the Gentile groups. In any event, we cannot really be absolutely certain why the apostle chose to focus Timothy's attention to the persecutions of his first missionary journey. But that does not mean that the apostle did not write this epistle. The reason we have mentioned are sufficient reasons for him to have mentioned the persecutions of his first missionary journey to Timothy. Now, Paul's persecution began right after his salvation. As soon as the apostle began reasoning with the Jews in Damascus to show that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, his persecution in form of Jewish plot to kill him started right away. This we know from Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Acts chapter 9, verse 19, and it says, "And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." Now you can understand, and I've, you know, many times I try to explain these things, although I think most of us still have problem with these things. There are things, I mean, the way God has made up all this, his plan, we don't really have choices with those plans. Now just think about it. Could Apostle Paul have said no after he was hit with blindness? And Christ has said, "I am the one you've been persecuting." Do you think he would have said no? I mean, he just couldn't. And that way, he didn't really have a choice. So he knew, because of that experience, that yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he didn't waste time to tell people, which is the amazing thing about the life of a Christian. When you're convinced of who Jesus is, it doesn't take you much to tell other people about it. So verse 21 says, "All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?'" That was his plan. But the one who controls history, who has planned out his life, had a different plan. Verse 22, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." I mean, we'll study this issue on our Sunday studies. That the issue is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is Christ. That It's a message that cannot be watered down in any form or shape. Verse 23, it says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. In other words, since we can't stand what he's been teaching, explaining, the best thing we can do, kill him, silence him. That was the plan. Now the Jews, no doubt, plotted to kill the apostle during his second missionary trip, as the apostle mentioned in Acts. Since you already have Acts, look at chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 19. Acts 20, verse 19. He says, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Those plots were to kill him. Perhaps the greatest and the most conceited effort to kill the apostle was during his visit to Jerusalem during his third missionary trip. Now, several attempts were made at his life. It was at this time that more than 40 men took a vow to kill the apostle, as we read in Acts. Look at chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, verse 12 begins, says, the next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. That reminds me when I read this pretext. That's what happened to those three missionaries killed in Turkey, because these Muslims came with the pretext that they came to find more about Christianity and eventually massacred those three missionaries sometime last year. So he says, we are ready to kill him before he gets here. Now, I don't know about you, and I hope that you spend time reading the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, because it deals with our personal dealing with the Lord. Now, if you read through this passage I'm just reading, how come they didn't kill Paul? Everything was set. Yet, God, in the way he does these things, had already planted his maybe a cousin or so. So he overheard that and went and told Paul. Now these things just don't happen. Now, I mean, if you read the Old Testament and actually read it intelligently and ask questions, there are many things that you read and all of a sudden something happened. Well, it just didn't just happen. It's a part of a plan. And that's why that young boy was stationed where he could overhear that conversation to report it. Because had the apostle not had that information and reported it to the commander, these 40 men would have overpowered those who would have brought Paul to the court. So you see, what's my point? My point is, I keep trying to make you see nothing in your life is by chance. Nothing happens without being a part of God's plan. In other words, all these things have been planned out. And so, if something happens to me or you at any time, we should recognize, it's part of the plan. I know it's difficult many times for us to perceive these things, especially when they are painful things. But my friends, God has planned out every detail. And so that's why he planted a young boy to overhear this plot and foil it. The point though is that the apostle was under constant threat of death in the hands of the Jews because of his preaching that Jesus is that Messiah. In any event, the apostle mentioned in his epistle to Timothy the persecutions of the first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. So, we should note some of these persecutions that the apostle had in mind as he mentioned these places. In Pisidian Antioch, the apostle suffered persecution of the type that resulted in him being expelled from that region. The Jews had incited this persecution, as Luke reported for us in Acts chapter 13. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts 13, verse 50 says, "But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region." They didn't want to hear the gospel. "So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." Now, we do not know the details of this persecution, but we are certain that it involved some form of verbal assault due to jealousy on the part of the Jews. We say this because of the record of what you see in verse 44 of the same 13th chapter. Look at verse 44. Verse 44 says, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy." They were filled that so many people were responding, they were coming to hear, "and talked abusively against what Paul was saying." In other words, they're busy running him down, challenging whatever he says, trying to tell that he was telling a tale. Now, Paul's persecution at Iconium probably involved merely verbal assault, since the plot to pelt him with him and his companions with stones was also uncovered, leading to their departure from Iconium, as we can read also from Acts chapter 14. Look at verses 4 through 6. Acts chapter 14. Beginning at verse 4, it says, "The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Laconian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country. You notice one thing, they keep finding this things out. Why? Because it's not time for him to go yet. He has not finished with his assignment. Which is something that, you know, should always give you comfort as a believer. Anyone can plot against you. People can do all kinds of things to harm you. Nothing is going to materialize until it is time for you to leave this planet. Otherwise, somewhere, somehow, those evil plots against you will be revealed. Now, the persecution, of course, at Iconium was again due to the instigation of the Jews who had refused to accept the apostles' message. Now, that's very clear. Look at verse 1 and 2 of the same chapter 14. Because it says, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So in Lystra, the apostle had similar experience as in Iconium, but this time he was actually stoned, almost, most likely to death. But God revived him or resuscitated him, and that is also implied in verses 19 and 20 of Acts 14. Look at verse 19. Acts 19, I mean chapter 14, verse 19. It says, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So you see, the Jews in Antioch and Iconium were not satisfied that they had to follow the apostle around to Lystra to persecute him. Persecution. So it was important then for the apostle to mention these persecutions to enable Timothy not to be discouraged when false teachers gang up on him, for after all, the apostle had experienced that sort of thing. Now, this is something that we all as believers that are serious with the world should know. There are not too many people who are interested in the world. They may say they are, but they're not. In the same fashion, there are very few who are actually teaching the word of God. It just doesn't happen. The rest of them are just doing something else. They teach the word. So, for Paul, he's just trying to tell Timothy, I know they're going to gang up on you. But you remember what has happened to me. Not only was I persecuted, but these men were following me around. So, is given to him as an encouragement. Now, not only did he experience this sort of thing, but he never caved in or gave up. That is what he means when he said in the passage we are starting in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, 11, when he said, the persecutions I endured. The point that Timothy, there's the point being that Timothy, all pastors, and every believer should learn to endure persecution. I'm afraid, as I keep reminding us, that that's coming to us. You see, we in the West, particularly, life, love our life of comfort. That we don't want to get away from those comfort zones. And this is one of the reasons I'm so convinced that we're going to get persecutions. I don't know when, but it's coming. The only thing that you and I should understand, I mean, of course, if you, you know, if you look at what's happening in this country at this point, you may say, well, it's around the corner. I don't know, but it might be. Everything set for it is already in place, really. All it requires is God to move. And before you know it, there will be riots on the streets, going after Christians, burning some churches. I'm talking in the United States. You think it's not going to happen? Just wait. Now, so what am I really saying to you is, as long as Christians love their comfort zone, God is going to shake us up. And one way He does it, bring persecutions. So really all I'm saying to you though, don't be afraid of persecution when it comes, so that you don't become false to your faith. This is what the apostle has just begun to explain to us. We'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to begin to know that persecution is something that we should be expecting as believers, but will never cause us to waver our faith in you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.